There are many words in the Bible that have become misused over the centuries because their meaning has changed. It's normal for languages to evolve, but when we read ancient documents, such as the King James Version of the Bible, which is 402 years old at the moment, it's vital that we know what the words meant the day the translation was made, not what they meant or what they mean to us 400 years later. We've discussed some of these words before, including the word fellowship. For the word, as I've told you previously, the word fellowship has come to mean social gatherings or chit-chat. And fellowship is really a very close relationship born of common experiences. That's what fellowship is. And the word minister, we think of the minister as somebody, some high exalted person with a title, and the word minister actually means servant. The word gospel has been polluted beyond all recognition in the world today. So today I'd like to discuss a concept in the Bible that has kind of been distorted by tradition, by time, and by popular culture, so that when we use this term, we aren't really using it the way the Bible intended it to be used. When terms are understood only in their modern meaning, vital information about Christian life and about history can be lost. So it's vital that we strive to understand what the writers of the Bible were trying to teach us without reading them through the filter of modern English. So first, we have to take a quiz. And the purpose of this quiz is not to see how smart or how uninformed we are. The purpose of this quiz is to demonstrate there's been a distortion in a basic understanding about a word, about a term that's used in the Bible. Now, the title of this sermon is Antichrist, and the questions are all about the topic Antichrist. So on your paper, just number it from 1 to 8 and write down true or false. We're not going to reveal anyone's score or anything, but we're just going to take this test, and I want to take the test to demonstrate to you that there's been a kind of a distortion in our understanding. All right, the first question is, the book of Revelation talks about an individual who identified as the Antichrist, true or false? Question one, the book of Revelation talks about a man called the Antichrist. Number two, the Antichrist will not appear until the end time, true or false? The Antichrist, number three, is the chief opponent of Jesus Christ at his return. The Antichrist is the chief opponent of Jesus Christ at his return. Number four, the Antichrist is one man, a unique individual with no peers, no equals. Number five, the Antichrist will be the leader of a great religious power. Number six, the Antichrist will never have any association, never hasn't had any association with the Church of God. Number seven, the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire when Christ returns, true or false. And finally, the Antichrist is associated in the Bible with the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. Remember, it says that man of sin will be revealed, or perhaps he's the false prophet, true or false. All right. So it's a very simple matter to score the test. Now, I don't want anyone to get upset because I think the answers are going to be surprising to you. So I want you to bear with me and listen to what I have to say, because the answer to every question that I just asked you is false. None of those questions have a true answer. Those are all false. So to understand how this can be, believe it or not, we have to go back in history more than 2,000 years, 2,300 years, and understand the beliefs and the philosophies of the ancient Greeks, because the ancient Greeks have the key to this whole question about Antichrist. Now, when you talk about ancient Greek philosophy, the term that applies to ancient Greek philosophy is dualism, because the Greeks saw everything in terms of black and white. They saw everything as opposites. They saw the entire world as as having been created in opposites. And as a matter of fact, their version of creation involves starting with a bunch of matter. And the agent of creation took this bunch of matter and separated it into opposites. That's how creation occurred, according to the ancient Greeks. And he separated it into things that were black, things that were white, up and down, wet, dry, good and evil, male, female, light, dark. And very importantly, the Greeks divided everything into the physical realm or the spirit realm. So they believed that the agent of creation took matter that preexisted and separated it into opposites. And that's the way they saw everything. That was their worldview. And it was very important to know that their belief was that everything that was spirit was good. Everything that was physical, everything that was matter was evil, tainted. So their supreme being, being spirit, could not come into contact with contaminating physical matter. That was just out of bounds in their philosophy and their religion. As a matter of fact, their God couldn't even do the act of creation himself. To create the universe of matter, God had to create another being who was his antithesis, who was just the opposite of him, who was so far removed from God that he could interact with and manipulate the evil, tainted physical realm to create the earth and the heavens that we see. So in their view of the supreme God, the supreme being, didn't even deign to touch matter because it was just so filthy, ugly, evil, and contaminated. And to create the universe and the earth and humanity, he created another being which was called the Demiurge. This Demiurge was unaware of the existence of the God who created him, and he was opposed to this God in principle and in character. He was antagonistic to everything that this God stood for. And yet, the Greeks believed this Demiurge was responsible for the creation of all material things, including mankind. Now, it's important to remember in this philosophy that everything that was spirit is good, virtuous, but everything that was material, any physical matter, was corrupt and evil in the view of the Greeks. Let's turn over to Genesis 1. Just to give you some contrast to show you how stark the contrast is between the Greek view, the Greek worldview of the place where we live and what God said about it. In Genesis 1, verse 31, God has just finished the creation and he evaluated it. God evaluated what he did. He evaluated the material world. He evaluated the earth and the heavens. Here's what he said about it. God saw everything that he made. He didn't say it was evil, and behold, it was very good. God evaluated his own creation, and in contrast to the way the Greeks saw this world, God said, this world that I've made, this universe, it's all very good. So it's important to remember that in the Greek view, the supreme being, their God, could never come in contact with anything material, including, and perhaps especially, human beings. Now, we need to talk a little bit about Hellenism. You may remember that a couple years ago, we studied the introduction to the New Testament, and we studied the force, the power called Hellenism. We learned that the Greeks, after, we'll say, the 4th century, the late 4th century B.C., through the person of Alexander the Great, they conquered the entire known world, and what had been the Persian Empire became the Greek Empire. And the Greeks aggressively spread their language, their traditions, their philosophies, their custom, their culture, and their religion throughout the nations conquered by Alexander. All the nations and all the cultures that they assimilated were influenced by their philosophy, by their religion, by their culture, including the Jews and Judaism. And Greek thought modified, and sometimes didn't just modify, it replaced the beliefs and the religions and the cultures of the nations under their rule. And the whole world became Greekified. That's what Hellenization is. It became Hellenized. It became, the whole world was under pressure to adopt Greek customs, Greek language, Greek philosophy, Greek religion. And Greek philosophy was and continues to be highly regarded and extremely influential to all the nations and peoples of the Western world, even to this day, even to this day. Modern mainstream religion contains many beliefs inspired by Greek philosophy, and these beliefs include the immortality of the soul, the idea of an afterlife in heaven or in hell, and the Trinity. The Trinity is a Greek idea. It isn't a Christian idea. It isn't an idea that originated in Judaism or Christianity. The Trinity is a Greek idea that was adopted into the church, and we've discussed that before. But the Greeks and their ideas inspired a really pernicious heresy that began in the church and began to hurt the church and damage the church in the first century AD. And this heresy was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. In the first century, an idea appeared that was a syncretism, and it was an amalgamation, a combination of Christianity and Greek philosophy. The philosophy, this religion was called Gnosticism. It combined elements of Christianity, of Judaism, and Greek philosophy. And the name Gnosticism is derived from the Greek word for knowledge, or gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnostic. The word means knowledge. It was a religion based on acquiring and attaining salvation through the acquisition of knowledge. Knowledge was vitally important to the Gnostics. So you're probably wondering what this all has to do with the concept Antichrist. Be patient, and we'll get there. We need to talk about the beliefs of the Gnostics. Well, for one thing, they believed that salvation was the result of acquiring hidden knowledge, either by revelation or by indoctrination from others in the faith. So this is in contrast to Christianity, because we believe that we have salvation through the work, through the sacrifice, through the death, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Gnostics, even Gnostic Christians, did not believe that. Now remember that the Gnostics, since it was a Greek philosophy, they would have believed that everything that was made of matter was evil, that everything that was made of spirit was good. And those two things were like oil and water. They couldn't touch each other. You couldn't have matter and spirit together. It just didn't work. Now, since the flesh was made of matter, it was evil, and it had the pulls of the flesh and the desires of the flesh had to be completely denied. So some branches of Gnosticism taught that the pleasures of living in the flesh were evil and had to be avoided at all cost. So one outgrowth of this idea was the philosophy of asceticism, self-denial, denial of physical pleasure, including eating and drinking. Now let's turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 16, because this philosophy of asceticism was becoming detrimental to the church in Colossae. And Paul had to counsel the Colossians, who had been converted out of asceticism and into Christianity, out of Gnosticism. Colossians 2:16. Paul says, "Therefore, don't let any man judge you in eating or in drinking." This is the correct translation. This is from the Moffat translation. "Let no man, therefore, judge you in eating or in drinking, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." And then it says, "But the body is of Christ," and the correct translation is, "But the body of Christ." In other words, don't let any man judge you about keeping the Sabbath, about keeping the holy days, about eating and drinking in moderation, but let the body of Christ, that is, the church, and it explains in the previous chapter that the body of Christ is the church. So Paul's saying, don't let any man judge you. Let the church, let the body of Christ judge you in these things. And it's often assumed that the people who were troubling the Colossians were proselytizing Jews. This is incorrect. The Christians in Colossae were being criticized by friends and family who condemned them for departing from the ascetic lifestyle. Much of the book of Colossians was written to refute Gnosticism, which had infected the church. Colossian Christians were coming under fire from Gnostic ascetics, not Jews. The correct translation to verse 16 concerns eating and drinking, not food and drink. They were being criticized for indulging themselves in eating and in drinking in a way that we would find completely normal and acceptable. But the ascetics believed that you had to starve yourself, you had to fast, and that if you enjoyed food, that was an evil thing. So mainstream Christianity attempts to use this passage to demonstrate that the food laws of the Old Testament and the holy days have been abolished. On the contrary, it shows that the Colossians were keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and they were eating and drinking and enjoying it in moderation, and they were being judged and criticized for it. So one of the wrong practices that arose from Gnosticism, from this Greek philosophy, was asceticism. But paradoxically, another wrong idea resulting from Gnosticism was the exact opposite. This other school of thought went like this. Spirit cannot be tainted by material, cannot be tainted by the flesh. And they believed, because this is what Plato taught, that we're all immortal spirits trapped in a physical body. But some of them believed that this physical body could not taint the spirit in any way. And the result of this train of thought was a lifestyle that was totally lascivious and totally hedonistic. No sin of the flesh could tarnish a man's spirit, so he was free to indulge himself in any sin, any overindulgence with no consequence. So you see that this wrong idea, Gnosticism, it engendered two completely contrary lifestyles. And it's a wonderful example how the uninspired theories of men grow into a tangled and illogical mess. But Gnosticism was more dangerous than that because it produced some very gross errors about the nature of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Gnostics would have believed that since God was spirit and he was pure, that he could not inhabit human flesh. Remember, God couldn't touch anything spiritual, anything physical. Spirit and matter were like oil and water, couldn't come in contact with each other, wouldn't mix. Therefore, Jesus Christ, whom we believe inhabited a physical body, could not have been truly God in the Gnostic view. Correct? You get that? Some believed that God could not die as a human being. And some thought that the spirit of Jesus Christ left his body before his crucifixion because they couldn't cope with the idea that God could die. And another branch of Gnosticism, called Docetism, believed that the man who was Jesus Christ was not really a flesh and blood human being, but he was just a phantom. He was kind of like a hologram who appeared to be human, but was impervious to the pulls of flesh, impervious to pain or hunger or any human emotion. They believed that this phantom who appeared to be a man, who was Jesus Christ, kind of floated through the world without suffering any passion or pain or pleasure. He was not susceptible to temptation of any kind in his experiences in the flesh on the earth. But this idea is refuted in the book of Hebrews, as we'll see a little later. Now, let's talk about Gnosticism and the early church. Many in the mid-first century of the church were being influenced by Gnosticism, by Greek philosophy. And several books of the Bible were written to combat this set of wrong doctrines. Gnosticism was leading some Christians to become ascetics and others to become hedonists. Gnosticism was confusing Christians about the process of salvation. Was salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or was it by the acquisition of knowledge? Gnosticism was confusing and polluting the church's understanding of the nature of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I previously said, many books of the Bible have correction with respect to Gnosticism. They were written to correct the errors and warn us about Gnosticism. John's Gospel, for instance, we'll get into it. John's first two letters, the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians addresses asceticism, and the book of 1 Corinthians addresses the other side of the coin, hedonism. Now, let's look at the answers to the quiz. Let's go over the questions, and I'll show you from the Bible why the answers to all those questions is false. First question was, the book of Revelation talks about a man called the Antichrist. Well, in fact, the book of Revelation does not mention the word Antichrist. There are only two books in the Bible that contain the word Antichrist. These are the first two letters of John. So let's turn over to 1 John, and let's read every occurrence in the Bible where the word Antichrist appears so that we can find out what Antichrist really means, because the meaning of Antichrist has been changed through popular culture, through movies, and through centuries of misapplication of the term. Here are the references. First, 1 John 2, verse 18. So see if anything about these scriptures strikes you and is kind of contrary to what you have thought and believed. This is what the Bible says. 1 John 2, 18. Little children, it's the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. And even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. How about that? Many Antichrists. 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? And the Gnostics denied this because they could not believe that God could live in human flesh. John says he is Antichrist, and he denies the Father and the Son. Let's turn over to 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and that's very important. The Gnostics could not agree that God had come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. So it's a spirit, it's an idea, it's a belief. Whereof you have heard that it should come, and now it's already in the world. So it's not an end time phenomenon. It was there in the first century. And finally, the last scripture that talks about Antichrist, it's not in Revelation, it's in the book of 2 John. 2 John, there's only one chapter, and it's verse 7. John says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who don't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is the essence of Gnosticism. He says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist, not the antichrist, it's an antichrist. So the term antichrist, we just read all the occurrences of that word in the Bible. So, will the Antichrist not appear until the end of the age to have a confrontation with the returning Jesus Christ? Well, we just read in 1 John 4, 3, it says, in the first century, late in the first century, but still the first century AD, this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now, in the first century BC, it's already in the world. So Antichrist is something different than what we have come to believe through its misuse in popular culture and traditional religion. It was already in the world in the first century when John wrote. Is the Antichrist a unique individual with no peers and no equals? Well, 2 John 1, 7, which we read a minute ago, says, many deceivers are entered into the world who don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So it's not a unique individual who appears at the end time. Even in the first century, there were many that John was labeling Antichrist. There were many Gnostic deceivers who taught that Christ had not actually come in the flesh. Perhaps they taught that he was just a phantom. He was like a hologram. He appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. You couldn't really touch him. You couldn't really, he couldn't really manipulate things in the world. He wasn't really there. He was just an apparition, a phantom, a hologram. Well, John says these deceivers were all antichrist. The term antichrist does not refer to a single individual only. Now, we have come to believe that the antichrist will be the leader of a great religious power, and perhaps that the antichrist is associated in the Bible with a man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, or perhaps the false prophet. But we're confusing that man of sin, which is one individual, with a spirit and a whole set of deceivers that John's talking about in the first century. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says, this is talking about the man of sin. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or all that's worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, clearly, this man is antagonistic to God, antagonistic to Jesus Christ, but he is never referred to as Antichrist or the Antichrist. He is a false Christ. He presents himself to be Christ. And this is an important distinction. The spirit of Antichrist and those whom John labels as Antichrist are those who deny that Jesus Christ has ever come in human flesh. That is the spirit of Antichrist, to deny that Christ actually came here and lived in human flesh. Gnosticism denies that the Spirit of God could possibly inhabit human flesh. The people who promoted this idea were Gnostics, and they were deceiving the church. But the man of sin, on the contrary, presents himself as God in the flesh, doesn't he? That's not in concert with Gnostic philosophy. So because John is talking about Gnostics, the man of sin is himself, by his proclamation, denying Gnostic philosophy. So the man of sin, the guy that comes on the scene in the end of the age, is not the Antichrist or an Antichrist, as identified by John in his letters, the only place in the Bible where the term Antichrist occurs. Now, we might believe that the Antichrist or an Antichrist has never had any association with the Church of God. But let's go back to 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2:18, John says, "Little children, it's the last time, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists." And that's how we know it's the last time. And listen to what he says next. These weren't just external to the Church of God. John says, "They went out from us." These antichrists were in the church, and they went out from us. For if they had truly been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest or made clear that they were not all of us. So John tells us that antichrists were members of the Church of God who were let out of it because they were never really persuaded of the truth. They found Greek myths to be more appealing than the truth. And this idea that John introduces, antichrist, is seen to be a persistent philosophy, a belief, a spirit, more than an individual, although it did taint many individuals in the first century. They left us because they didn't believe the same things that we believe. And uniformity of belief is a vital aspect of fellowship. Their identity, the antichrists who left, were made clear when they left our fellowship. So, will the antichrist be thrown into the lake of fire when Christ returns? Well, as we've seen, there is no one single antichrist. And the antichrist is not the man of sin who will appear at the end of the age. There have been, and there will continue to be, many who are antichrist because of their refusal to accept the fact that God has come to earth here in human flesh. Additionally, that God continues to put his spirit into human beings. That would be unacceptable to Gnostics additionally, wouldn't it? Would a Gnostic believe that a human being made of physical matter could receive and accept the Spirit of God? But that's what God does for us, isn't it? He gives us his Spirit, his pure, unadulterated Spirit, puts it right into our physical beings. That would have been unacceptable to Gnostics. Now, the man of sin, the false prophet, and the beast will, of course, be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 19, let's turn over there because we need to read about what happens to the man of sin and the false prophet. So it's the man of sin and the false prophet, it says in Revelation 19, verse 20, it says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So, in John's view, in John's definition, it's the doctrine of Gnosticism and those who promote it that are Antichrist, not these two individuals at the end of the age. Now, I've showed you that John says that the idea of Gnosticism, the idea that God could not come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ didn't really live in human flesh, that's against Christ. It's anti-Christ. Why is Gnosticism against Christ? Why is it? Well, here's three reasons why Gnosticism is anti-Christ. Number one, Gnosticism denies the nature of Jesus Christ. It denies that Jesus Christ, who was a spirit being, came here and lived in the same human flesh that he had created. Gnosticism denies that. It denies the nature of Jesus Christ as he lived his life in human flesh. Gnosticism taught that this was impossible. Now let's turn over to John 1 and verse 1. Now Matthew was one of the disciples of Christ, and Matthew wrote his gospel, perhaps after telling the story orally for decades, he wrote down his account of the gospel in the mid-first century. But John wrote his gospel perhaps 30 or 40 years later. Conditions in the church had changed. The church was probably more Gentile at that point than it was Jewish. And it's clear that the book of John was written to a Gentile audience, not to a Jewish audience. John probably wrote his gospel after 90 AD, perhaps 35 or 40 years after Matthew wrote his. Things were different. So John wrote his gospel in a different way than Matthew did. John used his gospel in part not only to tell the story of Jesus Christ, but to refute Gnosticism. So let's turn over to John 1 and verse 1. He tells us things about Jesus Christ we need to know and we need to believe. Here was a man who was an eyewitness to the life and the ministry and the work and the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here's what he said, John 1:1. He said, in the beginning was the Word. This is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is the Word that John's talking about. Jesus Christ existed before creation. He lived with God. And we understand and we know that these two are the Father and Jesus Christ, the Word and God, the Father and Jesus Christ. John continues in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. And here's something that is not revealed in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament idea. All things were made by him, by whom the Word. All things were made at the behest of the Father, but the agent of creation was the Word, Jesus Christ. And it says, without him, nothing was made that was made. So this Word who became Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. Many other scriptures in the New Testament corroborate this, in Colossians and in Hebrews and Ephesians. And skipping down to verse 14 now, talking about what happened to this individual who lived with God before the creation of the world. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wham! This is a hammer blow at Gnostic heresy. God was made flesh. Those who loved Greek philosophy just couldn't cope with this idea that God came down here and inhabited human flesh and lived with us. That's why these antichrists left our fellowship. Even when he was in the flesh, the apostles could perceive his glory, his character, his behavior, his teachings, his example. The word dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the Greek word skeno. It means to live in a tabernacle, to live in a tent, to live someplace in a temporary dwelling. The eternal God, for a time, took on human flesh, an idea unacceptable to the Greeks. Now, John went on to elaborate on this idea in his first letter. Let's turn back over to 1 John, please. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Starts off in a similar vein as the Gospel of John. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, talking about the Word as he did in John 1, we have heard, we have seen it with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the Word of life. They knew he wasn't a phantom. They had embraced him. They had shaken his hand. The night in the boat when the waves were going to capsize the ship and he was asleep in the boat, they grabbed him by the shoulders and shook him awake. They knew he wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a hologram. He wasn't a vision. He was a flesh and blood human being. Jesus Christ, God, who existed from the beginning of the world, became human flesh. John and the apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. He says, we've handled with our hands. We are eyewitnesses. We're telling you the truth. Jesus Christ was a man. He wasn't a phantom. He was made of flesh, of matter. He experienced all the experiences that flesh and blood can. He lived a human life. He was manifested to them. It was made clear. They knew and they understood what and with whom they were dealing. They knew that he was God. It was important for John in his battle against Gnosticism to emphasize that the apostles had seen God living in the flesh. Verse 2, 1 John. For the life was manifested. It was made clear. It was made apparent. It was obvious. And we have seen it. And we bear witness and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. And that which we have seen and hear, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And isn't this amazing? Truly, our fellowship, a very close, intimate, personal relationship, fellowship, is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So Gnosticism is anti-Christ because it denies the nature of Jesus Christ the man, a pre-existent spirit being who came to the earth for the express purpose of living in human flesh. Gnosticism is anti-Christ because its teachings would deny us the fellowship that Christ desired to have with us, his creation, by living in the flesh. That's number one. That's one reason that Gnosticism is anti-Christ. Number two, Gnosticism denies the necessity for and the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For the Gnostics, salvation had nothing to do with the life and the sacrifice, the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Gnostics didn't believe that at all. They believed that salvation was the result of the acquisition of knowledge. It was a salvation that was earned by the individual. And we know that we can't do anything to earn our salvation, that that has been done by the work of Jesus Christ. In Gnosticism, there was no purpose for Christ's death. Gnosticism is anti-Christ because it taught that salvation had nothing to do with Jesus, with his life or his sacrifice. Number three, Gnosticism denies the achievement of the life work of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ has asked us all to live perfect lives in the flesh, hasn't he? Be you perfect, Matthew 5:48. Be you perfect. Live perfectly, he said, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he hasn't asked us to do anything that he hasn't already done, that he wasn't willing to do himself. Jesus Christ did the hard work. He did the hard lifting. He came here and he lived in the flesh because he did exactly what he requires each of us to do. He requires us to live a perfect life in human flesh for a time. He did the same job. He did it successfully. He did it perfectly. He mastered every challenge of life without sin. He showed us how to live a life by his perfect example. And he was subject to the same temptations that we are. It isn't as if he had a free ticket and there's somebody clearing all the road for ahead of him. He was subject to the same temptations as any of us. We learn that in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Let's turn there. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. So in John, we learned that the one who had been the Word, who had lived with God before creation, came here to earth and lived in human flesh. And then in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we learn, as it says, that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens. He pioneered salvation. He pioneered the way of eternal life, from human life through death and resurrection to eternal life. He is the captain, as it says in Hebrews, of our salvation. He showed the way by example. He's passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast to our profession. For we don't have a high priest, again referring to Jesus, which can't be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted, just like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was not some ethereal phantom or a pseudo-human being or just a hologram that appeared to be a man, as the Gnostics believe. He didn't float through the world, getting a free pass through every trial and temptation. He can empathize with us in our trials because he has shared them. And that's the basis of our fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shared all our trials, our troubles, our temptation when he lived in human flesh. And it says in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest which can't be touched. He is touched. He is touched by the things that trouble us. That's why we have fellowship with God. Now, in the late 80s, and worldwide, it was taught that Jesus was impervious to all temptation and could not sin. That teaching was promulgated by a man steeped in Greek culture. That teaching, that Christ couldn't possibly sin, he was never tempted to do anything wrong, never tempted by any wrong thought. That was promulgated by a man steeped in Greek culture. It was anti-Christ. It was a docetist idea. And that idea that Jesus just floated through life with no problem at all, not being pressured by anything that he experienced, that denies the greatness and the magnitude of Christ's achievement. He lived as flesh and blood, and the world put pressure on him just the same way it does on us. But he overcame the world. And we must not minimize that accomplishment by saying that Jesus Christ could not sin. His human flesh put pressure on him, just as it does on us. He felt temptation. He endured pain. He endured suffering. He endured abandonment and betrayal by his best friends and grief. He got tired. He felt thirst. He endured hunger. But he resisted temptation. He did not sin. His ability to live as a man without sin is a monumental achievement, which can never be equaled by any man. It's an incredible example that we must all aspire to. So number three, the last point, Gnosticism is anti-Christ because it would strip away from Christ this world-shaking achievement and from us his enduring example. So at the end time, there will be some very powerful men in charge of nations. There will be a man whose character is that of a wild animal. The Bible refers to him as the beast. There will be another man whom the Bible identifies as the false prophet. These men will oppose the work of God and Jesus Christ at his coming. They will both perish in the lake of fire. However, the Bible does not refer to either of these men as the Antichrist. There have been and there will be many Antichrists. The Bible refers to this concept of Antichrist as a teaching, as a philosophy, and to the proponents of that teaching and that philosophy and its spirit as Antichrist.